Read together from Judges chapter 8. Judges 8. And the man of Ephraim said unto him, "Why hast thou served us thus, that thou calledst us not when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites?" And they did chide with him sharply. And he said unto them, "What have I done now in comparison of you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God hath delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb. And what was I able to do in comparison of you?" Then their anger was abated toward him when he had said that. Gideon came to Jordan and passed over, he and the 300 men that were with him, faint, yet pursuing them. And he said unto the men of Succoth, "Give, I pray you, loaves of bread unto the people that follow me, for they be faint, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian." And the princes of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in thine hand, that we should give bread unto thine army?" And Gideon said, "Therefore, when the Lord hath delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into mine hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." And he went up thence to Penuel and spake unto them likewise, and the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered him. And he spake also unto the men of Penuel, saying, "When I come again in peace, I will break down this tower." Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor, and their hosts with them about 15,000 men, all that were left of the hosts of the children of the east, for there fell 120,000 men that drew sword. And Gideon went up by the way of them that dwelt in the tents on the east of Nobah and Jogbehah, and smote the host, for the host was secure. And when Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued after them and took the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and discomfited all the host. And Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from battle before the sun was up and caught a young man of the men of Succoth and inquired of him. And he described unto him the princes of Succoth and the elders thereof, even 70 men. And he came unto the men of Succoth and said, "Behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, with whom ye did upbraid me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in thine hand, that we should give bread unto thy men that are weary?' And he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. And he beat down the tower of Penuel and slew the men of the city. Then said he unto Zeba and Zalmunna, 'What manner of men were they whom ye slew at Tabor?' And they answered, 'As thou art, so were they. Each one resembled the children of a king.' He said, 'They were my brethren, even the sons of my mother. As the Lord liveth, if ye had saved them alive, I would not slay you.' And he said unto Jether, his firstborn, 'Up and slay them.' But the youth drew not his sword, for he feared, because he was yet a youth. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, 'Rise thou and fall upon us, for as the man is, So is his strength. And Gideon arose and slew Zeba and Zalmunna, and took away the ornaments that were on their camels' necks. Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, Rule thou over us, both thou and thy son, and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. And Gideon said unto them, I would desire a request of you, that ye would give me every man the earrings of his prey. For they had golden earrings, because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, We will willingly give them. And they spread a garment, and did cast therein every man the earrings of his prey. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides ornaments and collars and purple raiment that was on the kings of Midian, and beside the chains that were about their camels' necks. Gideon made an ephod thereof, and put it in his city, even in Ophrah. And all Israel went thither, a whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. Thus was Midian subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted up their heads no more, and the country was in quietness 40 years in the days of Gideon. And Jerubbabel, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. And Gideon had 70 sons of his body begotten, for he had many wives. And his concubine that was in Shechem, she also bare him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age, and was buried in the sepulchre of Joash his father, in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And it came to pass, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel turned again and went a whoring after Balaam, and made Baal Berith their god. And the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God, who had delivered them out of the hands of all their enemies on every side, neither showed they kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, namely Gideon, according to all the goodness which he had showed unto Israel. Read that far in God's Word. Beloved people of God, God had given a tremendous victory to Gideon against the Midianites. You remember some time ago that we left off with our study of Judges for the holidays. But you remember that God had reduced Gideon's army down to 300 men prior to the first confrontation that Gideon had with the Midianites. Gideon had divided the 300 men into three companies and given each man in these three companies a trumpet, an empty pitcher, and a lamp within the pitcher. With these three companies of men, these 300 men, Gideon had surrounded the Midianites. And at the proper moment, the indication of Gideon, the men of Israel had blown the trumpets, smashed the pitchers, held the lamps, and shouted, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And using those weak means, the Lord gave a tremendous victory to Gideon and to his men. The Lord worked in the hearts of the Midianites a terror and a fear, a panic even, and they turned on one another, each one against his fellow soldier, with his sword in his hand, and great destruction ensued as they began to kill one another. Those who survived fled in a panic and were pursued by Gideon and his men. Gideon had also sent a message out ahead of the Midianites to the men of Ephraim and told the men of Ephraim to quickly cut off the escape route for these fleeing Midianites and thereby not to let them escape. Ephraim did that, and Ephraim captured and killed some of these fleeing Midianites, including the princes, two Midianite princes, Oreb and Zeeb. But the battle against the Midianites was not finished yet. Even with that subsequent contribution of the Ephraimites, there were still about 15,000 men who were still left. That out of the original 135,000 men. So up to this point, 120,000 men had been destroyed in the battle, and now 15,000 men need to be pursued and killed, yet that the battle against Midian may be finished. Our text describes the remainder of this battle, the finishing of Midian, if you will. But the text also, in describing the remainder of this battle and the finishing off of these 15,000 men, the text also reveals the motives of Israel and of Gideon that are revealed in this finishing of Midian. And that's especially what we will give our attention to this evening. So we consider the text under the theme, Motives in Finishing Midian. Motives in Finishing Midian. First of all, holy motives. Secondly, carnal motives. And thirdly, judged motives. Gideon was moved by holiness and his desire to finish Midian. When we speak of Gideon's holiness, we mean that Gideon was God-centered. And that's really what holiness is. Holiness means to be consecrated unto God. And when one is consecrated unto God, he's also opposed to God's enemies. And so was Gideon. He was holy, God-centered, engaged in the battle for the glory of God. Not for his own personal gain, not for his own personal glory, but for God's glory. For God's cause. For God's name. Gideon understood that God's cause was tied up together with the cause of Israel, and that God's name would be extolled and glorified when Israel's name was raised up and when Israel was not subjugated by her enemies. And so Gideon sought to fight for the glory of God. It reveals that especially when the men of Israel tempted him to be their king after the finishing of Midian. We read of that in the passage in verse 22 and 23. Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, Rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. They're looking for Gideon to step into the role of king. They said, You be our king. Not God will be our king, but you will be our king. Not God will appoint us a king, but we will appoint ourselves a king. We will appoint you. You be our king. They didn't mean simply be our judge, but they were looking for a king. That comes out, first of all, in that they say, Rule thou over us, both thou and thy son and thy son's son. They're looking for a royal dynasty to be established here, a royal line to be established in Gideon, which certainly was not God's will. It would have been contrary to God's will. And Gideon, understanding that, rightly declined that offer and resisted that temptation. Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. And there he reveals with that answer that his interest is in the glory of God. God's ruling over his people so that God might be glorified. He would not place himself in the place of God between Israel and their God so as to take the glory away from God. But he would say, no, the glory is God's. I'm not looking to promote myself. That's not why I went out into battle. That's not why I served the Lord this way and fought this valiantly. Not for myself, but for God. God will rule over you. Seeking the glory of God is really a motive that comes out of love for God, honor of God, reverence of God, but also a love for God. Gideon loved God. Gideon loved God as one who knew God to be his Father, to be his Savior, to be his God. He loved God as one who had been taken by God unto himself and brought into his covenant to be his own child, his own son, his servant. He knew he owed everything to God. God loved him first. Therefore, he also loved God and served God and sought God's glory out of love and thankfulness to his God. Beloved, so ought we to be motivated in our battles against our enemies. And really, as again we look at it with our focus upon God and seeking his glory, we say, so ought we to be motivated in God's battles against God's enemies. For the enemies that we fight are God's enemies. As we fight against the devil, we fight against God, and we fight against the devil for God, on God's side, rather. And we fight against the wicked world. We do so as they are the enemies of God, and our enemy too. But we do so for the glory of God. We do not want to be subjugated to the world, brought into the temptations of the world, have the world come into ourselves or into our church or into our families so that we are lost, being amalgamated into the world. We want to resist all of that, remain antithetically separate so that we might be a reflection of the glory of God in the midst of this world. It is then for God's glory that we fight our spiritual battles. And it is out of love for God. Not out of love for ourselves, but out of love for God that we seek his glory and that we fight in his battles against sin and temptation. Love for God also includes love for God's people. One cannot keep the first table of the law, seeking God's glory, without also keeping the second table of the law, loving God's people. That too we see as a motive of Gideon. We find that at the very end of the chapter. Here's the summary. Neither showed they kindness, that is, Israel did not show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, namely Gideon, according to all the kindness which he had showed unto Israel. He had been kind unto them because he loved them. He had showed that kindness unto them because he loved them. He loved God, and therefore he loved God's people. He loved Israel as well. And he fought Israel's battles out of a love for God and God's church, God's people. It comes out also in verses 18 and 19. Then said he unto Ziba and Zalmunna, What manner of men were they whom ye slew at Tabor? And they answered, As thou art, so were they. Each one resembled the children of a king. And he said, They were my brethren, even the sons of my mother. As the Lord liveth, if he had saved them alive, I would not slay you. He loved the people of God. And that was one of the motives in his going forth to fight in the battles of God over against the enemies of God. Those who are against God are against God's people. Those who stand against God are against us. We need to remember that too as we look into the world, and the world as it stands in enmity against God, consecrated to glorifying man, having no interest in glorifying God, rather seeking to bring God's glory down and deprive Him of His glory. We ought to look at that world, even when she beckons us and says, Come join us, we mean you no harm. We will give you what you want. We will make you blessed and happy if you join with us in our sins and in our decadence and in our lifestyle. We ought to recognize that as a lie of the world. The world who hates God also hates us, hates God's people. We need to recognize that also as parents with regard to our children. The world hates our children. The world that hates God hates our children and is a dangerous place from a spiritual point of view for our children. We ought to instruct our children of that and warn them, beware of the world. Don't think that a world that hates God can be your friend and can serve you well and you can be comfortable with them. They hate you. They hate God's people. And therefore, then, the opposite is also true. Those who love God, love God's people and fight for them. That must be our motive, too, in the battle of faith. So we love God's people. We're motivated to fight the battles of faith for them. That's true, you understand, with regard to the battles that you fight. Personal struggles against sin that you fight. You do that for the people of God. You do that for yourself, and you do that for the glory of God, absolutely. But you do that also with the interest, you ought to do that also with the interest and love of the people of God in your hearts. We're not individuals, we are a body. And where one of us is overcome with sin, that infection permeates within the congregation and causes grief and trouble for the congregation and for the people of God. As we love God's people, we fight against our sins. But then too, we ought to fight with God's people, help other saints to fight against their sins. Strive against their sins. Help them so that they not be overcome in the battle and scarred and brought down in the battle of faith. In other words, we ought to be as Gideon, not concerned only with ourselves, our life, or our family, but we ought to look at the family of God, we ought to look at the body of Christ, and we ought to say, I love them, and I will seek out of love for them to help them to fight battles of faith. And that, of course, to the glory of God. Love for God because, or love for His people because we love our God. Because he was motivated by a love for God and a seeking God's glory, Gideon was also wise and humble. The men of Ephraim came to him in verse 1. we read of it, gave him opportunity to act in a wise and humble way. The men of Ephraim said unto him, "Why hast thou served us thus, that thou callest us not when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites?" And they did chide with him sharply. Gideon's answer, he said unto them, "What have I done now in comparison of you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer," where Gideon was from? "God hath delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb, and what was I able to do in comparison of you?" Gideon shows that he was not a man who was easily offended. He was not a man who was readily provoked in his life, within the church, and in his dealings with others within the land of Israel, within the church of God. He was not a man who was easily offended or readily provoked. He was a man then not given over to pride, to striving, to seeking to have the uppermost, but rather he was humble. Did not seek to elevate himself, and that humility allowed him also to be wise and to think and to respond in a wise way. And he gave a soft answer to those who were filled with wrath and animosity against him. He gave a soft answer which turned away their wrath. So ought we to be in the service of God. Not easily provoked, not easily quickly offended as we deal with one another, and as we deal even with the sin of one another. And that's what Ephraim was given to at this time. They were responding sinfully against Gideon. Gideon had done nothing wrong. He had done no slight to them, and yet they took offense and they came after him and chided with him sharply. But rather Gideon returned with a soft answer, pointed out the valor of their accomplishment, the greatness of their accomplishment, and humbly put himself under them and said, "My success is nothing compared to you and to yours." Gideon gave us again a good pattern and a good example that we might also be motivated in wisdom and with humility. Even, mind you, and remember, not easy, even against those who unjustly chide with you, and maybe even chide with you sharply, respond with wisdom. Again, why? Because of the glory of God. We're seeking the glory of God here. We want God to be glorified. That's our soul, fundamentally, our soul motive. And that motive which informs and shapes all of our other motives and all of our other responses as we deal with one another within the church. And so ought we to be. But finally, Gideon was also motivated strongly. His motivation was a strong motive. We see an evidence of that in verse 4. Gideon came to Jordan and passed over, he and the 300 men that were with him, faint, yet pursuing them. Gideon was persistent in the dedication that he gave to the work that God set before him. He was faint, he and the men who were with him were faint, were very hungry and were tired and weary in the battle, faint, and yet they pursued, they carried on, they continued after the enemies, faint, yet pursuing them, committed in that way then too, they showed, they were committed to the thorough destruction of God's enemies. Again, because they sought as much of the glory of God as they could. They loved God as with all of their heart and mind and soul and strength. They were committed to the thorough destruction. They were committed to finishing Midian. So must we be in our battles. So we're motivated by the glory of God and the furtherance of His cause and of His kingdom. So then ought we to be persistent in the work that God gives to us. Some of the battles that we must fight are not battles that can be fought or won quickly and without much expenditure of energy. Sometimes we too find that we are faint, yet pursuing. Faint, yet still fighting against the enemy. The temptation is quite otherwise. We've seen that also earlier in the book of Judges. The temptation is to fight a bit to gain a great victory and then to say, that's enough. That was very difficult. I've deserved now a rest. I'm going to take a break. And we step back from the thorough finishing of the work that God has given us. The finishing of the battle. Driving out every vestige of that sin. Fighting against every inclination of temptation in our hearts. Of course, we're never utterly finished with that battle until at last God removes our soul from our body and takes us away to heaven. Nevertheless, it is our goal, ought to be, to be persistent in the battle and committed to finishing that battle and having the victory over against the enemies entirely. All of these motives were the motives of Gideon because he was holy. Because God had given him His own holiness and filled Gideon as His servant, as His vessel, with the holiness that was God's own holiness. And that too is what God says to us. That is also God's promise to us. He says, you are Christians. You are anointed with the Spirit of Christ, which means you are anointed with a spirit of holiness, so that you too walk consecrated to God, seeking the glory of God, motivated by that glory of God, and committed to fighting the battles of faith. That's the way in which battles are won. That's the way in which the victory is given. Other motives also were revealed in this passage. We could call them, and we do call them, carnal motives. The opposite of Gideon's holy motives. The opposite of seeking God's glory were these other motives. Rather, they were a matter of seeking things below. Seeking things that are earthly. Motivated by a man-centered motivation. These sinful carnal motives were found both among those who did fight and those who did not fight against the Midianites. First, these sinful motives are found among some of those who did fight the battle against the Midianites, and that especially brought out by Ephraim. Ephraim reveals a love for self-glory. Self-promotion, sinful ambition. That comes to light in their jealous reaction to being left out when Gideon confronted Midian with the 300. That especially comes out in what abated their anger, Gideon's words, which fed their pride. Not saying Gideon was motivated to feed their pride. Gideon was motivated by a humility and by a godly spirit of patience and gentleness and wisdom. But in turn, they were lifted up further to pride. When he said, look at what you did is far greater than what I did. Then they said, or then the passage tells us, then their anger was abated when they heard that. And they got the pat on the back that they thought they deserved. They received the trophy, the medal, the recognition that they yearned for. That's what motivated them in the fight. Not the glory of God, but the glory of Ephraim. That we must guard against, that we must fight against in the fight against our enemies. And that can easily sneak in and creep into us as we do our work, as we fight against our enemies and we serve the Lord and we battle in the battle of faith. It's easy for us to begin to be motivated by sinful pride. What will others think of me? How will others assess me? How will they rate me? How will they view me? I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that so that I'm recognized as a warrior of God. That's a sinful motive. That's a carnal motive. And one that we ought to repent of if we find it in our hearts. And rather, again, bring ourselves back to where we ought to be, fighting in the battle for the glory of God. Never mind what happens to me or my name. But then, too, carnality was what motivated the men of Succoth and Penuel. Gideon came to Succoth, as we said, faint, yet pursuing. Gideon and his men were weary from the battle and weary from the pursuing of the Midianites. And so they asked the men of Succoth for help. They asked them for some bread. That's all they asked for. They didn't say, "Men of Succoth, gird upon you your arms, take to you your swords and your shields, and you must go out and risk your life with us. Go after these fleeing kings yet of Midian and overtake them." Gideon said, "We're going to do it. We're going to go after them. We're going to risk our life. All we ask for is bread, just some food. Encourage us, strengthen us as we fight the battles of the Lord for the glory of our God." And the answer of the men of Succoth was essentially, "No, we will not. We will not help you." And the same was the answer at Penuel. Gideon and his men left Succoth and went on to Penuel. They received the same, essentially the same kind of an answer. That answer was spelled out, though, in a bit more detail in verse 6. The men of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna," those are the kings of the Midianites, "now in thine hand that we should give bread unto thine army?" In other words, have you won the battle? Have you accomplished the victory so that we should give you bread? Very likely their motivation was fear, self-preservation, very carnal, earthly motivation. They meant to say, You haven't conquered those men yet. And what if you fail? And there they come back in all of their strength and they say to us, "And you helped those men who came after us. Now we will make you pay." That was their fear. Their self-preservation. Their carnal motive in not helping the men of Gideon and Gideon himself. Perhaps there was also some jealousy mixed in their answer. Perhaps, no doubt, there was at the root of it all a disinterest in heavenly things. They were not filled with zeal for the glory of God. Had they been, they would have said, "Whatever you ask, Gideon, whatever we can do." They would have actually met Gideon along the way and said, "What can we help you with? We see you're going after the men of Midian. And we want to contribute. We want to help. We want to put our energy into this effort too and help you and strengthen you and encourage you. Whatever we can do, let us know. And when Gideon would say, all we ask for is bread that we may be strengthened to carry on in the battle, the men of Succoth should have said, gladly, as much as you want, whatever we can do for those who fight the battles of God and are employed seeking the glory of God. But they were motivated carnally rather than with holy and godly motives. In fact, their sin was much greater than the sin of the men of Ephraim. And we must guard against that sin as well. We must be ready to help one another in the battle of faith. Be ready to risk our own life and to give up something from ourselves unto others, that they may be strengthened and encouraged in the battle, and again, do that for the glory of God. The sin of the men of Succoth and Penuel was a very serious sin. The serious nature of that sin was seen in the judgment of these motives. Gideon, in righteous judgment, returned to Succoth after he had captured Zeba and Zalmunna. He found a young man, read of it in verse 14, he caught a young man of the men of Succoth and inquired of him, and he described unto him the princes of Succoth and the elders thereof, even 70 men, so that he knew who were the leaders, who were the most responsible for this decision. And he came unto the men of Succoth and said, behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, with whom ye did upbraid me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in thine hand, that we should give bread unto the men that are weary? And then we read what he did, verse 16. And he took the elders of the city, and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. He whipped them, he flayed them with the briars and the thorns he found in the wilderness. Physical judgment and punishment he brought upon them for their sin. With regard to his behavior towards Penuel, he responded even more severely, and that, no doubt, as just judgment, would have had to have been in response to a more sharp answer at Penuel, even a greater disinterest in the glory of God and the cause of God. With regard to Penuel, he beat down the tower of Penuel and slew the men of that city. That's God's judgment. That's God's judgment delivered by His servant, His judge, upon those who did not care for His glory. Reminds us, doesn't it, of Meroz and some of the others who by the angel of the Lord were cursed on account of their not helping in the battle that Barak and Deborah fought. So here too again we see that judgment of God brought upon those who refuse to engage in the battle, and especially those who refuse to help others risk their life in the battle. We ought to be warned then of that ourselves. But in addition, Gideon's motives were not perfect. They were not pure either. And that's seen especially after the finishing of Midian. The men came to him and said, be our king. And he declined the offer to be the king. But nevertheless, we read in verse 30 that he multiplied wives to himself. Gideon had 70 sons of his body begotten, for he had many wives. A signal that he was thinking of himself as something of a king, yet nevertheless, as that was a peculiar sin and a peculiar temptation of mighty men in those days, and in particular of kings in those days, that they would multiply to themselves wives to be seen and recognized as a great man and as a king. In addition, verse 31 says, his concubine that was in Shechem, she also bare him a son, whose name he called Abimelech, which means literally, my father is king. Named his son Abimelech, my father is king. Sinful motives yet. Though he did not take a literal and clear kingship, yet he thought of himself as something like a king. And then, in addition to that, read of his abominable sin of making to himself an ephod. He gathered all the gold and all the ornaments of the people who had been conquered. He asked the men to contribute that, and they contributed it, and he made an ephod, something that the priest alone ought to wear. And he made that ephod and he put it in his own city so that all the people would be inclined to come there to worship God, so they would think of him in priestly terms, so that he set himself up as sort of a quasi-king and quasi-priest within the nation. Sinful, seriously sinful, sinful motives, and the people of Israel fell into that sin as well and went a-whoring after that ephod that Gideon had made. And so Gideon's motives also were judged by God. Hear what he said when he declined the offer to be king. He said, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. And yet then he gave in to the temptation to some degree to be something of a king within Israel. And God's judgment upon him was that his son would indeed appoint himself as king in Israel. His son Abimelech, whom he named my father as king, set himself up as king in Israel. We see God's judgment generationally, where the children walk, or in this case, run in the sin of their father, a sin that the father, as you might put it, had in the back of his mind, had as in a corner of his life, his son put into the foreground, into the forefront, identified himself with it, and lived wickedly within the kingdom. That's God's judgment. God is saying, by that sin of Gideon and by the subsequent sin of Abimelech, which we can read of in the next chapter, Judges 9, God is saying Israel needed a king, a real king, a God-appointed king, not one who would take kingliness unto himself or appoint himself as king within Israel. But Israel needed a real king, one appointed by God. They needed a king after God's own heart, and they desperately needed a king who would be appointed to suffer for them and to die for them, to remove their sins and to atone for all of the guilt of their sinful motives. They needed a king, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for their sins not only, but also to rise and to rule over His church by His Word and by His Spirit, putting within the hearts of His people good, godly, holy, God-glorifying motives, so that they fight in the battle of faith by the power of Jesus Christ, their Savior. God's teaching us, beloved, in this history of Judges, isn't He? How much His church needed Christ. how much we need Christ. And all of the Scripture subsequent to Judges continues to make that same point, until God provides for us and reveals His provision for us of a King, of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our King, who rules over us, as we said, by His Word and Spirit, even indeed by this Word we hear tonight, working in our hearts, a determination to turn away from our sins, to repent of our sins, to find forgiveness for our sins in Jesus Christ, our King's work, and to be equipped by His Spirit and His power to serve Him, to fight in the battle with good, godly, holy motives. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for cleansing us of the sinful motives that are ours by nature. We thank Thee for putting the guilt of them upon our Savior, so that He has taken the guilt away. We thank Thee for teaching us, warning us to guard ourselves against sinful motives. And we pray, Father, fill us by the Word that we've heard tonight, and form and shape our hearts, that we may be governed by good and godly motives, the motive of holiness, the motive of love for Thee, and a love for Thy name being glorified. May we then fight in all the battles Thou hast set before us, persistently and wisely, in love for Thee and love for Thy church, to the glory of Thy name, by the power of our King. Amen.